Right, so we are looking this morning at the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, and I can't help feeling, this is my experience of this account, is that it is maybe the strangest miracle in some senses. It is, for some people, a potential dilemma for those who are cautious about the consumption of alcohol. What is Jesus doing, pouring more wine into the mix of already a big party? It's admittedly pretty amazing and cool that he can do it. It's like, if nothing else, it's nifty that Jesus can turn water into wine. But as far as miracles are concerned, it's maybe, you know, a bit simple. Some commentators use the word profane because, you know, it's an obscure thing, and it's not an obvious act of compassion, say the healing of the sick. It's not grand, like commanding the weather or calming a storm. It's this strange little miracle that is only even witnessed by a small number. And yet John sees in this miracle the great glory of God. And he gives it pride of place as the very first miracle of Jesus. Verse 11, he says this, "The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And so if you, like me at first, read this miracle and you aren't confronted by something of the glory of God in this, or even just the tiniest vibe that God has done something really neat and special here, then there is a good chance that you're missing something. And I'd say in this miracle, it is easy to miss something. But here we go. I'm going to show you at least three things that I think this parable does reveal of the glory of God. So we see in this parable, it's not a parable, I'm going to say that a few times, I think. We see in this miracle that Jesus brings grace, not shame. He brings power, not weakness. And he brings lots, not lack. So first of all, grace, not shame. When Jesus' mother comes up to him in verse 3 with the news that they have no wine, she's letting him in on what is actually a devastating social scandal. Everyone, I think, probably knows the anxiety of hosting someone for a meal or throwing a party and fretting whether you'll have enough food because it's really important that you don't send people home hungry. Well, take that sense of fear and shame that you've possibly felt for yourself and at least double it, and probably even double that sense of shame and fear again, and you might be starting to understand, just in this situation and context, how serious a situation it is. Because there's a couple of reasons, at least two. This is a culture and a time when the people in the community trade in the currency of honour and shame. And so to fail to cater to your guests wouldn't just mean that they leave hungry, but you leave a black mark beside your name in the mind of every one of your guests and in the mind of everyone who, of course, would later learn of your social failure. It is a big deal to lose honour, and it takes a lot to earn it back when shame is at stake. But then we can double this sense of shame even again because it's a wedding. And not only is it a wedding, which means it's a grand day that you really want to go well, and everyone knows what that stress can be like, but also it's the joining of two families. And so if the groom has failed in his duty to provide enough supplies for the celebration, then the shame now isn't only his, but the shame gets laid on his new wife and her family as well. And there is some evidence from around this time that upset relatives of the bride may even take legal action against a groom and his family if they've failed to provide enough for the wedding celebration. But where shame is just around the corner, Jesus interrupts with grace. Grace, you may have heard a simple definition of it. Grace is an act of kindness that isn't deserved. An act of kindness that isn't deserved. Jesus' words back to his mother sound a bit terse in this passage. She says in verse 3, they have no more wine. And Jesus says in verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, it's a slightly unfortunate translation from John's written Greek into our spoken English. You don't really get to address a woman as woman and get away with it, do you, in English? And it's fair to say that there is more respect in the original language than comes across in ours in this exchange. But the fact remains, what seems obvious in the text is really there, that Jesus' words are firm against his mother at this point. He's saying, in a sense, that when it comes to the when and how of me revealing my glory, mother, you don't get to tell me what to do. And his words are also reasonable when you think about it. He says, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with Jesus? He's a guest. He's not in charge. The wine wasn't Jesus' responsibility. There is no one anywhere to be seen who has a claim on Jesus in this matter. And yet, even though it's not Jesus' cross to bear, he does choose to bear this particular cross. And the same could be said, couldn't it, of his actual cross when the time comes. Jesus committed no crime. He'd done nothing deserving of death. The shame in that scenario all belongs to those he came to save, the Jews of Israel, the nations to follow, and you and I today. The shame is ours. And Jesus could have said of our shame, what does this have to do with me? But in order to reveal his glory, he did not. And this really is to his magnificence and glory, that he would act in a matter that has that doesn't need to have anything to do with him, and he would act in such a way at the cross that he actually offered his own life as a sacrifice. So Jesus responds in this instance with grace instead of shame. We also see power, not weakness. So in the story, there is no wine. It's only going to be a short matter of time before the guests start to notice. And maybe, you know, who knows why the wine has run out. Maybe the groom's family isn't very well off and they were just hoping there would be enough to carry them through the celebrations and they would get away with it. Maybe it was just a simple calculation error. Maybe there were unexpected guests. Either way, there is no obvious immediate way to rectify the situation in a timely, suitable fashion. Now, a wine shortage may not be the gravest of dilemmas in the scheme of things, although, as I explained, in this scenario, it's a bigger deal than it may seem to you and I. But isn't it good to know that when he is needed, God is at hand and he is able, with power, to act? It's the thing we often remember in our prayers for the people in the second half of our service, that we pray not just because it feels good to be listened to, but because we have faith, and it might be small, but we have faith in God's power and ability to act on our behalf. That's why we pray, because he not only hears, but he can act. And Jesus's mother, Mary, seems to have that kind of faith in this story. Well, whatever toes she may have been treading on in the moment, and whatever it is she expected to Jesus to do exactly in response to the dilemma, after his rebuke, when he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Mary turns aside to the servants in verse 5 and says, do whatever he tells you. It must be an expression of her faith, whatever form it's taking in Jesus. I do believe in this miracle that we are invited to witness the power of Jesus in creation. So in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And in that moment, God speaks and he creates order from chaos. And in John chapter 1, which we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, John invites us to see that Jesus was there in those very first acts of creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. John invites us to see that Jesus was there in this first creative act of God. He is the Word who is not only with God but is God and through whom all things were made. And then in chapter 2 of John, we have jars of water. which you couldn't say are without form exactly in the sense of, you know, the waters in Genesis 1, but they don't have the particular form that's required in the moment because they don't need water. What they need right now is wine. And so Jesus, acting with the creative power of the God who created the universe by just his speech, Jesus turns water into wine. And this is the glory of Jesus that is revealed in the miracle. He's not just a man of good intentions who desires to help people in need, who sends his thoughts and good vibes your way when there's strife, but he has real clout and power to act in mighty ways. It might be helpful to remember, to just make a little distinction at this point, to remember that according to John, this is a sign. That's the word he uses in verse 11. It's a sign of Jesus. It doesn't mean it's a guarantee. So we're not led to believe that Jesus' great concern is that with him we will always have all the wine we want, for example, or even all the anything that we want. This is not a guarantee in that way, that if you find yourself a bit short, then Jesus is your man. But it is a sign. It's a sign so that for your greatest need, especially when they seem beyond your own ability to do anything about them, Jesus Christ is a man who has proved himself to be both willing and able to help. And our greatest need, of course, is not wine. It is to be united with the God who made us, to see him without a veil over our eyes and to behold his beauty and to see him for who he is. An impossible task if it weren't for Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. John 2 speaks of the water that becomes wine. John 1 verse 14 talks about the Word that became flesh. In either case, Jesus exercises both his power and his grace to lead us to the true loving nature of God. And finally, we see in this parable, it's not a parable, in this miracle, finally we see Christ's glory in lots, not less. So when Jesus kicks off his public ministry with this miracle, one of the things he is teaching, I think, is that the new era he is ushering in is one of celebration and of plenty. He brings lots, not less. It's not just that he makes up for the lack of wine when it runs out. He produces the wine in an enormous quantity. So verse 6 says that the 6 stone water jars each hold 20 or 30 gallons. So that's somewhere in total between 420 and 630 litres of wine. Litres of wine. Now, I don't know how much more wine you would expect the guests of an ordinary wedding to drink at this stage of proceedings, but I have a hunch that 400 plus litres ought to cover it with some despair. At mine and Natalie's wedding nearly 5 years ago, I was monitoring the bar tab at our wedding pretty closely because even I had a sense of the shame that might exist if we were to run out. Half of the bar tab disappeared in the first hour of us being there, which made me nervous. But our guests slowed down substantially after that point, and so we didn't even go close to using it all up in the, you know, 5+ hours that we ended up celebrating for. And so I think people tend to slow down, and yet here is Jesus producing hundreds upon hundreds of litres of fresh new wine for the feast. And Jesus doesn't just produce wine in vast quantity, he produces it with spades of quality. The master of the feast is stunned, and he calls for the groom. And in verse 10, he says, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the bad wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." In this miracle, we are pointed to the glory of Christ when he brings lots, not less. And I think along these lines, we don't want to miss the really simple observation of what it is that Jesus produces here. It's wine. Isn't there something in that? You know, wine used properly exists for celebrations. Alcohol is, when used correctly, a special gift from God. But it doesn't exist, we should make this clear, alcohol does not exist for drowning sorrows, or for giving courage, or for forgetting pain. In fact, when it's abused, alcohol works in basically the opposite way. It adds to pain and sorrow, and it strips away courage and pride. And for those reasons, it's worthwhile all of us examining our relationship with alcohol, and in some cases even staying away from it altogether. That can be a good and positive step. But that still does not mean that we need to be ashamed of its presence in this miracle. Front and centre in the miracle of Christ, in the outset of his public ministry, Jesus is turning water into wine for people who are celebrating freely. Throughout the scriptures, when the abuse of alcohol isn't being condemned, the abundance of alcohol is considered a symbol of great blessing and joy. Wine is a drink best paired with celebration. Part of it, I think, stems not just that the fact that it goes with celebration, but the fact that this was an agrarian society where they actually grew and planted and produced their own things. And so there's money involved in being able to sell these things on. But even just it's a symbol of the productivity of your land and the fruit of your own labour, which I think is part of why wine is such a celebrated thing throughout Scripture. It's not just for its alcohol content. And so I think a part of what the sign of this miracle points us to is that the coming of Christ is cause for joy. It is cause for celebration. That is front and centre in this miracle. Christ came eating and drinking. He invites us to feast with him. In fact, he even invites us to feast on him in the rite of the Lord's Supper, which we enjoyed last week, where we actually take on in symbolic form his flesh and his blood and feast and celebrate tactilely and physically with his sacrifice. So we already saw throughout chapter 1 that Jesus came to a people aching for deliverance. Remember last week, the air is heavy with a need for a saviour. And his disciples were beginning to see by degrees that Jesus had come for just that purpose. And in the turning of water into wine, I think we get a first taste of the flavour of Jesus' purpose. To not only heal wounds and forgive sins and cover shame, but actually to restore joy and prosperity. John tells us in verse 11 why he includes this miracle. He says, because by it Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. He includes this sign to show that the first inklings of Jesus' first followers, that he is the Messiah, as we learned in chapter 1, these first inklings are starting to stack up for the disciples. And I hope we can all gather a glimpse of Christ's glory today. He is the one who gives grace where there's shame, who has power when no one else is able, and who offers lots rather than less. It's us who provide the shame, the weakness, and the lack or the less. But this is Christ's work, it's his glory, and we give him the praise that he is due. And let's pray. Now, Father, when we look at these pairings throughout this passage, we see grace versus shame, we see power versus weakness, we see lots versus less. And we know that we contribute little more than shame, weakness, and lack to the equation. And Father, we thank you and we praise you as we glimpse your glory, that you don't respond as we deserve, that you give us grace in abundance, that you have power in conjunction with your grace to act and to save, and that you give so much more than we deserve or could even imagine or ask for. Lord, we pray that in Christ you will help us to behold your glory, and as the first disciples did, to believe. Amen.